Father in heaven, our loving eternal Father, we are glad to gather together this morning as you have graciously and mercifully arranged for us to do. We thank you for our lives. We thank you for our families. We thank you above all things for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and our Redeemer, who has saved us, forgiven all of our sins. So as we meet now, during this hour, we ask that, first of all, I ask that you will help me be clear in the presentation of this study of chapter 21 on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience of our confession. Enable me to communicate the truth that you have in the Bible about these topics clearly. And Father, we ask that you will now settle our minds and hearts and calm us so that we can focus, all of us, everyone here, including myself, we can focus on the truth of your word that applies to these great truths concerning Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. We worship you today and love you, our eternal Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and our Redeemer, and by your Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. This says session 3, but I actually think this is session 4 because we took a couple of sessions to cover paragraph 1 and had a break in there, so this might be session 4. Let's begin by reading paragraphs 1 and 2. Paragraph 1, just as a review, and we'll do a bit of review on that, very brief this morning, and then we will read paragraph 2 also. You will find this part of your confession in the hymnal on page 681. Just for your future reading and thinking, beginning November 20th, which is 2 weeks from today, we will begin a study of chapter 22 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. So if you want to read ahead in the confession, a couple of weeks from now, we'll begin that study. Next week, we should finish the study of chapter 21. All right, beginning with paragraph 1, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. And then just a quick review of everything we've studied in paragraph 1. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of Christian liberty. His death satisfied God's judgment against us, and God justifies us, declaring us innocent and therefore no longer condemned by the law because of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we are free to obey Christ, and that's secondly what Christian liberty means. It doesn't mean that we're free to do anything we want to do. That would be just following our sinful nature. It means that we are now free to obey Christ. Only believers receive this liberty. We are delivered from alienation from God, dominion opposed to God, and the effects of sin. There's a difference between Old Testament and New Testament believers in their experience of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. The Old Testament believers, God certainly heard their prayers just as he hears the prayers of New Testament believers, but their worship was mediated by priests. They were in bondage to the ceremonial law, and the operations of the Holy Spirit were for specific purposes. There wasn't a universal operation of the Holy Spirit to all of, all kinds of people from every tribe and language and culture. The New Testament believers were delivered from the yoke of the ceremonial law. They can approach God more boldly because in the New Testament, our worship is mediated only by the perfect priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, not by human priest. So we have a perfect priest. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, Jews and Gentiles, for the work of the church, salvation, the missions of the church, and wasn't limited just to specific Jews, specific Israelites. That brings us to paragraph 2, which is the focus of our study today. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So, paragraph 1 focused our attention on Christian liberty and what that meant. Paragraph 2 now turns to the liberty of our conscience. The first thing we discover in this paragraph is that God is the only Lord of the conscience. God is the only Lord of the conscience. So what is conscience? The New Bible Dictionary defines conscience as the faculty by which he, that is man, apprehends or understands the moral demands of God and which causes him pain when he falls short of those demands. So it's a judgment of a conscious act. It is our own judgment of a conscious action on our part. There's an important distinction here, and that is that this is, pain that we experience, sense of guilt, pain that we experience when we fall short of the demands of God, the holiness of God. It's not pain or guilt that we experience because we got caught or because we're suffering the consequences of what we've done. I had a conversation with a young man yesterday, a fairly lengthy conversation, very productive, and this was very helpful because that young man's whole approach to dealing with the difficulties in his life, which are tragic, was, as we talked about it, his whole approach was feeling sorry and guilty because of the consequences he was suffering for what he'd done. And if that's the source of our guilt, as we've studied in Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin, then if we only experience guilt or conviction because of the consequences, the suffering we're going through, then we would continue to do the sin if we didn't have to face the consequences. But a genuine, legitimate function of conscience is when we experience guilt because we recognize that we have offended God, a holy God. Yes, Joby.
When verse 2 says judgment of a conscious act, are we including thought?
Sure. Sure. It doesn't have to be an action outside of our thing. It can be thoughts or feelings even. Okay, that's the definition of conscience. Now, as I studied this section of the confession, this paragraph, one of the things I found interesting is that in commentators and theologians, there's a whole discussion about this word conscience and whether there was a concept of conscience in the Old Testament or not. And some commentators and theologians think that overall, the Old Testament doesn't teach the operation of the conscience. However, it does. So let's look at 1 Samuel 24:5 to begin with. And these are just some examples. I should have Leviticus up in there also. So let's look at Leviticus 26, begin with first, 26, 40, and 41. Here the Bible says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt." So we see some language in here that certainly speaks of the operation of conscience, confessing iniquity. Why would we confess iniquity? Why would we confess sin unless we felt guilty, unless we felt that we were guilty? And then they accept their guilt. So again, it's language that's speaking of the operation of conscience. And then at 1 Samuel 24, verse 5, this verse and the next one, I think, gets even closer to an example of the operation of conscience or reference to conscience in the Old Testament. There the Bible tells us, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robes," talking about his conscience. Then in 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, it's the same thing. Same kind of thing. "And David's heart condemned him," convicted him of guilt, "condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" And then in the New Testament, the concept of conscience is very clear. First of all, in John chapter 8, verse 9, we read, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." And then Romans chapter 2, verse 14, "When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them." And then Romans 13, verse 5, "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." So the Bible speaks very clearly of the conscience that God has created in us. The second thing we find in this paragraph is that God is the Lord of the conscience, and God alone is the Lord of the conscience. God's is the sole authority and ruler over the conscience. Matthew 28:18. It tells us that Jesus came and spoke to his disciples saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," and that includes authority over our consciences, over our conscience. In James chapter 4, verse 12, James writes, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So there is only one lawgiver and one judge, who is God. Romans 14, verses 8 and 9. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. So Christ is Lord. Now, as I mentioned before, as I go through these paragraphs, the first thing I want to try to do is communicate what the words or the language of the paragraph means, or the statements mean. And our confession is simply a summary of the doctrines that we find in the confession. It's a summary of the scriptures that support those doctrines, that the doctrines are the conclusions of those scriptures. So I think it's important as we look at these doctrines then to come back and not just accept the doctrines because they're in the confession, but understand what those statements mean and then come to Scripture and listen to God tell us in the Bible the truths that these doctrines summarize. So God is Lord of the conscience. We're talking about God's lordship over the conscience. He has sole authority, the only authority over the conscience. And the second thing then that this paragraph teaches is that God frees the conscience of believers from human doctrines and commandments. So God frees us from commandments contrary to Scripture, commandments that are opposed or antithetical to Scripture, and frees us from commandments not contained in Scripture. If there's a commandment, if it's not in Scripture, then our conscience is not bound to it wherever the commandment came from. If you're OCD like I am, you may create commandments for yourself and feel a little guilty for not doing something five times instead of just once, what's required. But anyway, that's a different topic. But we're freed from human doctrines and commandments. And if the commandments are against Scripture, or if the commandments are not contained in Scripture, then our consciences are freed from those. In Acts 4:19, Luke writes, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge.'" So they're stating very clearly that it's right for us to obey God and not you. And they say the same thing in Acts 5:29. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." In other words, do not start following commandments of men, because, you know, spiritually you're free to obey God and only God. Now, let me just pause for a moment and ask if you can think of any. This is not a rhetorical question. I hate rhetorical questions, so this is not a rhetorical question. I'm just curious because I was trying to think of some examples, and I didn't get very far this morning because I was a little rushed. So can you think of examples of either commandments contrary to Scripture that you've heard or perhaps experienced in some situation, or commandments not contained in Scripture? Joe be first, then John.
I think this is a double whammy for A and B, the prayer to Mary, intercession of Mary.
praying to Mary, praying to the saints. John.
I may be way off base here, but you have to get the jab because that's loving your neighbor.
I mean, if someone tries to impose that on you as a burden of conscience, that's not something you have to obey. Yes.
Two different areas. One in what we eat or drink, especially things like alcohol, and then also in many decisions related to how we raise our children.
Right. In fact, I have a friend who is dealing in a church in a situation where someone completely outside of his family is trying to tell him how to raise his children. And imposing that on him. So, yeah. Any others? Ideas of examples? I think there are probably a host of... Arthur. I think there are probably a host of examples in Catholicism we could think of.
Another one is it's the length of your garment or your dress or even hat wearing, you know, covering your head is another example.
Right. That's good. When I was a boy, I went to a Nazarene church. And at that, it was a Nazarene church out in the country in the hills of Missouri, very small church. But as I recall, they had a whole list of rules, especially for women. The dresses had to be so long, couldn't wear makeup, couldn't dance. Just a whole list of things. That were necessary in order for you to be saved and be a member of the church. Okay, so those are the kinds of things that this paragraph is talking about. In Matthew 15, verses 1 through 6 and verse 9, Jesus addresses this pretty directly. There we're told that the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." And then in verse 9, he quotes, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So that's specifically what Jesus is talking about there. Then thirdly, we must not believe or obey such commandments out of conscience. So we must not believe or obey commandments that are contrary to Scripture or commandments that are not in the Bible out of conscience. That doesn't mean we can't obey them. If someone tells us you should do something and it's not an imposition on our conscience, I mean, if we're not doing it out of conscience, we may want to go ahead and do it, but What we're told not to do is to obey out of conscience, that from the sense that we would be guilty before God if we didn't do it. So doing so would betray true liberty of conscience, and that's what the paragraph says. And Colossians 2, verses 20 and 22 says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And here Paul says, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, since you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world? In other words, you've been set free from all of these regulations that relate to just basic things of life, like diet and the kind of clothing you wear and those sorts of things. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ, which is a stark statement in relation to this liberty of conscience. In other words, Paul is saying that if I obey these commandments that are contrary to Scripture or not found in the Bible, then I am not, in doing that, I'm not a bondservant of Christ. I don't belong to Christ if that is what I'm doing. So Paul is saying that that to obey such commandments is a direct violation of what Christ has done for us. And it completely denies the liberty of conscience that we have in Christ. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So here the apostle is giving us an apostolic command, saying, do not obey these kinds of commands. Commands that are not in Scripture or contrary to Scripture. Christ has made you free. Don't get entangled with a yoke of bondage to these kinds of things. Also, doing so would require an implicit faith, which is an absolute and blind obedience. In other words, it's a faith that isn't even reasonable. It's not based on a command from God. It's not based on anything scriptural. So it just demands a blind obedience. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So our faith isn't even blind. You know, we don't tell people there's a God, believe in Him, and trust in Jesus Christ, and that's all you need to know. See, that would be blind obedience. What we do is bring the full message of what we call the gospel, which is a short word for a lot of information. And so faith here then is described as not a blind obedience, but it's rooted in something, and it's the result of something, and it is the result of the word of God, and not just one or two words. Then in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, Isaiah writes, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So Isaiah, God through Isaiah is saying, if men are speaking to you and it is not coming from Scripture, it can't be supported in Scripture, there's no light in them, they're darkness. it's not truth. In Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And here Luke is talking about the Bereans, I believe. And this is an example of obeying commands rightly. And that is, you don't obey simply out of a blind faith. What do? You go to the Bible. And is that command or that instruction supported in Scripture? Also, obeying such commands would destroy liberty of conscience. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." So the purpose of these secret spies was to look at how the Christians exercised their liberty in relation to their faith, and then find a way to bring them into bondage. And they would have to do that by giving them commands that are not in Scripture or that are contrary to Scripture. So it would destroy the liberty of conscience. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" So obeying such commands, then, Paul says, will bring us into bondage. Excuse me. Paragraph 2 also tells us that obeying such commands would destroy reason. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9, the Bible tells us the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of God, so what wisdom do they have? So rejecting the word of God is an indication of the lack of wisdom at all, or reason. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So if we obey commandments that are not in Scripture, or commandments that are contrary to Scripture, we can't give an accurate or true reason for the faith that we have. And it actually would destroy our capacity to reason properly. So, in summary, Joby.
Ready? Okay, so I was sitting here asking myself, what is the difference or what is the same between a conscience and our hearts, biblically speaking? How does that work?
Between our conscience and our hearts?
And our hearts, biblically speaking, yes.
Well, in the Bible, the word heart is generally used to describe the functioning of our minds and feelings, are not simply our intellectual capacity, but the working of our minds and our feelings. So whenever we talk about conscience, the operation of the conscience is one in which obviously our minds involve. We perceive whatever we've done, and then there's a feeling associated with that, a feeling of guilt. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Just to summarize paragraph 2 then, it teaches us that God is the only Lord of the conscience. And the definition of conscience is the faculty by which man apprehends the moral demands of God and which causes him pain when he falls short of those demands. Secondly, God created the conscience, and the fact of man's conscience is confirmed in both the Old and New Testament. So this concept of conscience isn't something that's made up by theologians or the writers of the confession. God's paragraph 2 talks about God's lordship of the conscience. God is the sole authority and ruler over the conscience. God frees the conscience of believers from human doctrines and commandments. And thirdly, we must not believe or obey such commandments out of conscience. Doing so would betray true liberty of conscience. Secondly, doing so would require an implicit faith. In other words, an absolute and blind obedience. And doing so would destroy liberty of conscience. It would destroy our liberty of conscience if we then obey commandments not in Scripture or contrary to Scripture, feeling that those are commandments that come from God, if they're not. So that would destroy our liberty. And doing so would destroy reason also. I've been reading a book by Greg Bahnsen that Michael referred us to when he gave his classes on apologetics, presuppositional apologetics specifically. And it's very interesting. I haven't gotten very far in the book, but it's very interesting that Bahnsen is a student of a man named Cornelius Van Til. And it's very interesting that their position is also something that Pastor Steve has preached or included in sermons in the past, and that is that if you do not approach understanding or things in the world or life from the position of the truth of Scripture, you cannot know anything. You cannot know anything. And that even people who are atheists or who reject the Bible or who reject God are operating based on what are called presuppositions that are actually presuppositions of Scripture. And that's very interesting to talk about. I wanted to mention it here because it fits directly into this concept of destroying reason. We can't reason or think properly about anything unless we think about it and approach it from a biblical perspective, with Scripture as the foundation for our thinking. All right. Okay. Any questions or comments or observations about paragraphs 1 and 2? Michael.
Yeah, just thinking about the implicit, I guess, and the part right before it, my first thought, you know, when we think about following the commandments of men that have not been prescribed by God is, why would you bother? That seems like a lot of work, you know. And then the implicit faith part, they seem to be connected to me in, strangely, not a lot of work, but in fact a lot of laziness, right? That in a way, following the commandments of men about the particulars of life, about things like eating and drinking and clothes and how you raise your children, all these things, there are plenty of people that will tell you how to do that, right? And you could just implicitly do that, do it the way they said, and in such a way absolve yourself of the responsibility to make Christ Lord in your heart. And to do the work of what does the Bible teach, and it's just seeing it as a form of intellectual laziness to do what, you know, this fundamentalist preacher told me I'm supposed to do with my haircut or whatever it is, right? Like it seems like, wow, those people are really committed. You know, they're doing all these extra things, and it's like, well, actually, what they're doing is not doing what Christ has commanded.
Right.
They're not actually doing what the Bereans did and looking at what the Word says and thinking for themselves. Right.
That's true. Excellent observation. We see this especially in the cults, don't we? I mean, people get caught up in, how do they get caught up in a cult? They get caught up in a lie, and they're not truly examining the Scriptures, studying them carefully. They just accept what someone says. Thank you. That's very true. It happens in churches also. I mean, it's rather easy for a group of people to develop a culture where they define, well, this is how to be holy. You know, we have to do all of these things, and we'll be holy if I do all of these things. Arthur.
Yes, Pastor Curley. I was thinking about the commandments of men also, but there is a prelude to that, and often it's found in tradition, the traditions of men, things that seem good, things that people have done even for a long time. We're historical. Reformed confessional church, and there are things that godly men have done in the past that are just traditional and not necessarily something that is commanded. So I guess my question or my statement is, what role do traditions play towards limiting Christian liberty?
Traditions... traditions cannot limit Christian liberty at all, unless it is a tradition that is commanded by Scripture. I don't know that you could call it accurately call it a tradition, but you know, someone from the outside might look at it and look at the Lord's Supper and say, "Well, that's your tradition," but that's something that's commanded by Scripture. Now, that's one we can look at. Let's say our tradition, and this is a tradition for us, is that we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We think that's an important part of worship. But there are Reformed Baptist churches and many other churches that celebrate the Lord's Supper only once a month. And there are some churches that... and I don't know any Reformed Baptist churches, but there are some churches that celebrate the Lord's Supper once a quarter, and some that only celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year. So that's an example of a commandment from God. You know, it's a sacrament, it's an ordinance that the church must do, but how the church does that then is its tradition. And we can't then impose our tradition on another church or other people and say, you're sinning because you don't do it the way we do it. Now, I won't do that.
Along that line, I was listening to a sermon recently where they did sort of the opposite. They took commands in Scripture and dismissed them now because they said that was a tradition then and it doesn't apply now. And they did that with almost everything that's biblical. And that was in, you know, a recognized so-called Christian church with a long-term pastor.
Yeah, you know. United Methodist Church. In Arkansas, by the way, yeah, making a case for transgenderism and gay and lesbian pastors. Any other questions, observations? All right. I appreciate very much your attendance and your interest and your attention. Let's thank God for the time we've had together this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for this good hour. We ask you to bless us as we continue our day of worship today and encourage and strengthen us, Lord, so that we might give our hearts and minds over to you. Through Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer and our righteousness, and by your Spirit we pray. Amen.